So several weeks ago, I was driving in the car, and I wasn't paying attention to the road, at least in the way that I should have. I was a little distracted. I wasn't on the phone or anything like that, but I was looking for something in like the middle console of the car. In any case, because I was in my distracted state, I was swerving a little to the right, and I was kind of holding up traffic because I was kind of going slow. And so there's this guy behind me, and usually, you know, because I kind of get annoyed when I'm driving behind somebody who's either distracted or slowing up traffic. And so normally when I know it's my fault and I'm on the road, I usually acknowledge that, hey, you know what, I'm sorry, it's my fault. You know, I'm sorry for cutting you off, I'm sorry for, you know, not letting you go or whatnot. But this time, because the guy behind me, he started honking his horn, and not just like beep, beep. I mean, he was going at it, right? I think his deltoids were also on fire after pushing his horn. But I looked in the mirror, and he was like gyrating, and he was just so mad, right? And I wish I could tell you that my reaction was gracious, and I said, oh, I'm so sorry. But that honking and that gyration, it actually did the opposite effect. And so instead of admitting my guilt and saying that I was sorry, I actually slowed down even more. I know, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. But that's what happened. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe not in the car. Oh, we have one honest sinner who's saved by grace. But doesn't that happen a lot? I mean, something that you did wrong, something that you know, hey, you know what? It was my fault. And you're ready. You're ready to say sorry. You're ready to admit your guilt. But then someone becomes accusative, gets angry. And so instead of saying sorry, instead of saying, you know what can I do to make it better? You get defensive. You get reactive. You make excuses. Or you just get angry. And instead of looking at yourself, maybe you look at the other person. Well, who are you to say this to me? And that's what we do, isn't it? Instead of saying sorry, our hearts get hardened. And we get angry. And that's what makes what happened in Acts chapter 2 so remarkable. Because we have a situation where 3,000 people didn't get defensive or angry when they were outright accused of murder. Instead of being hardened in their hearts, the Bible tells us they were cut to the heart with conviction of their personal sins. They repented and they turned to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, as we learned last week, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples where they were praying in the upper room. And Luke tells us that a sound of a mighty rushing wind came upon the house. And anointed by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, all the apostles started to speak in various different tongues. It was such a spectacle that all the sojourners who were coming from all different parts of the Roman Empire, gathering in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, they watched in amazement as they heard the various different Galileans speaking, not just in their language, but also in their dialect. It was an amazing sight. And Peter, the self-anointed leader of the apostles, maybe not just the self-appointed, because Jesus did acknowledge that he would be the rock. Peter saw this as an opportunity to present the gospel to them. This was the first preaching, the first opportunity for them to be the witness that Jesus called them to be and to bring them to faith. And so he stands up and he tells them that, no, it's not because anybody's drunk on wine and it's not because we are remarkable or anything like that. It is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is a new age. The Holy Spirit coming down upon us is a fulfillment of all that the prophets had predicted and foresaw and spoke and wrote about. It is the fulfillment of that. It foreshadowed the resurrection of Jesus, who was crucified. And now, after presenting this presentation, this preaching, it was time to bring it home. It was time for them, not time for him to call them to receive Jesus, right? And so, in very Peter-like fashion, he sort of puts his foot in his mouth, right? Because instead of telling them that Jesus is the living water who is able to quench your deepest thirst, instead of saying that he is the bread of life, where he's able to sustain you for all of your life, he accuses them all of murdering and crucifying Jesus. In verse 34, it says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Your enemies. Basically calling them the Lord's enemies. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Not whom was crucified, but in whom you crucified. Now remember, first of all, Peter was the one who was accusing them was the very guy who abandoned and denied Jesus. He not only left him, he not only denied being one of his apostles or disciples, he brought curses down to heaven saying that he didn't even know him. I mean, if anyone was part of this whole tragedy of Jesus being crucified, it was Peter, right? I mean, he should have been there to protect his master, but he had abandoned him. And yet here he is accusing them. And who is them? Yes, some of them were there, you know, at the Passover celebration on that weekend when Jesus was crucified. And so many of them were culpable because they did cry out, "Crucify him." But remember, 3,000 out of the 3,000, many of them were not even there. They had come in for the Pentecost celebration. They had heard of Jesus, but they were in no way a part of the crowd who crucified him. And they were accused just by guilt by association. You know how that feels? I'm sure you know how that feels. I mean, it's like, you know, when somebody lumps you together with a group because one part of the group did something that negatively affects, like, society. How many times have you heard, "Oh, what's wrong with the society is the millennials. Oh, the millennials are just like this or like that." And you're just like, really? Or some of you who are the baby boomers, I mean, you know, that's what you went through, isn't it? Or what's wrong is the second generation, or the immigrants, or, you know, or the whites. I mean, really, you're gonna lump me together with them? And this is basically how many of them must have felt. And yet, what Luke tells us is that they didn't get angry, they didn't get mad, they didn't deny it, they didn't get defensive, they didn't debate it. They didn't point their fingers back at Peter or the rest of the disciples for abandoning Jesus. The Bible tells us they were cut to the heart. That his words was like a surgical knife that went straight to their spirit. They were weighed down with condemnation, with conviction and contrition. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jumping to verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Remarkable mass conversion. It was like the first great revival, where each and every person were so convicted of their sins that they said, "What do we need to do? How do we need to respond?" And it wasn't just them, it was also their households. And they came to faith. And what Luke is telling us is the reason that their hearts weren't hardened, but they were cut to the heart with conviction, was because in just the same way that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in that upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon the 3,000 in whom Peter was addressing. And the reaction was to be cut to the heart with conviction of their sin. What Luke is showing us, brothers and sisters, is that the mark of the Holy Spirit wasn't necessarily being endowed to speak in all these different languages. It wasn't the ability to walk on water or to do miraculous signs and wonders. Because while the disciples were endowed with that ability in that upper room, it's not like all of a sudden when everyone else came to faith, everyone started speaking in different tongues. The characteristic mark of the presence and the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a deep conviction of personal sin. It was like a mirror that shocked them. "I didn't realize this was on my face. What do I need to do to get right, to get better?" It was because the Holy Spirit came. And brothers and sisters, what this is teaching us is that the greatest sign of the work of the Holy Spirit isn't all the, you know, bells and whistles that come along with everything that happened in the New Testament in the first century, or even some of the things we hear happening today, because they do happen today legitimately. Not everything is legitimate, but they do happen today. That is not the greatest sign of the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. The greatest sign and working of the Spirit is when a person is overcome with the sense and the gravity of their and the weightiness of their personal wickedness and sin. And you're overwhelmed when you realize that there's nothing that you can do to make yourself right. That you desperately need not just someone or anyone to help you, but you need God to resolve all the evil that's in your heart. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, one of the most eloquent and most powerful prayers that are prayed is by this man, Daniel. Daniel, if you remember, he was a remarkable man in a very dark period of God's people's history. He was in exile. He was ripped out of his homeland and forced to embrace a different culture, language, forced to live like the Babylonians. And yet, we find that this man who is in this very precarious situation lived really well. And when I say lived really well, he knew how to live between the two warring cultures, and he excelled, and he became a remarkable witness of God's glory. So much so that it says, even Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Babylonian ruler, that he, even through Daniel's ministry, came to acknowledge the glory of God. It was remarkable. So here Daniel is, who was a man of integrity, he was a man of godliness, and he was a very anointed man. Regardless of what the laws were, he prayed, it says, 3 times a day. He knew what it meant to pray. And what Daniel 9 tells us is that in this prayer, because he knew that the time was coming after the 70 years of exile for God to return his people. And so in Daniel chapter 9, he prays this prayer. And I want you to listen to his prayer. It says in verse 3, at least part of his prayer, it says in verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commands and rules." And jumping to verse 18. "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." This is remarkable on so many different levels because Daniel lived a really good life. Not that he was perfect by any means, but it wasn't because of his personal wickedness that they were in that situation. In fact, he, if anyone, was contributing to the rise of the Reformation that was going on of the people who were in exile. And yet it is remarkable that when he prayed, he thought about all the wickedness that his people had committed. And what he saw, he had the discernment and wisdom to know that their sins wasn't just their sins, it was also my sins. Because without God's grace, I'm not in the place doing what God has allowed me to do, allowing me to live the life that I've been privileged to live. That I'm no better than them. In fact, if I'm honest, I'd probably be worse than them. This wasn't just rhetoric. This wasn't just your stand pat confessional prayer. This was Daniel taking ownership over the judgment that God had handed down to his people, because he knew that their sins was my sins. He was broken with personal sin because the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. And because the Holy Spirit was working in his heart, he owned it. And here's what it means, brothers and sisters. What it means is, number one, we have to own it. We have to own it. See, when you feel uncomfortable, when we feel uncomfortable because something in the message or something that we read or something that we listen to, like, makes us feel uncomfortable with our actions or our thoughts or even where we are, our natural reaction, you know, when you did something wrong, again, our natural impulse would be to be defensive, insecure, to think about all the things that led me to be in the place that I am, so it's really not my fault because, you know, my parents or my situation or the circumstances or, you know, because of the age that we live in, it's just how it is. And those are the ways we kind of rationalize in our head just to be able to be okay with ourselves, isn't it? I mean, that's what we do. And then when somebody stands up and accuses us, it's like, well, who are you? That we, you know, we learned in home group as we, you know, looked at John chapter 8. Who are you to throw the first stone? You know what I'm saying? Like, really? What about you? Well, I know that I'm wrong, but, and that's what we do. That's what we do because that's our natural impulse. Well, what it means to own it is it means to recognize that the thing that's making me uncomfortable is not their sin of judgment or condemnation, but maybe it is the Holy Spirit that's undressing me, that's forcing me to look in the mirror and realize that maybe I'm not the person that I hope to be or that I think I am or that I portray to everyone so that they would believe that I am. Maybe I am pretty sinful. And I have no excuses. And while these circumstances may have contributed to this particular struggle, I would still struggle. I would still struggle incredibly with sin. We need to own it because that is the mark of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, many of the people had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. But somehow when Peter said, "You crucified Jesus," somehow they owned it. They came to realize that, you know what, my goodness, what did we do? Because the Holy Spirit was there, and they didn't harden their hearts. It cut to the heart. And the reason, brothers and sisters, is it's so important for us to own it isn't just because God wants to, like put it out there so that he can make us feel bad because he wants us to be groveling and always wearing, as you know, Daniel was, like sackcloth and ashes, whatever that is, right? Walking around gaunt and looking like we are really wretched, reflecting who we are on the inside. It's not because God wants a whole nation or a whole generation of people like showing their humility. It is because that it's only when we recognize the depth of our brokenness that we see the magnitude of his love and his grace. It's because he wants us to see that his saving us is not because he wanted to use us. It's not because he thought that we were like worth it. Because he saw in us something that he didn't see in anyone else. And so he needed us. No, what he saw, what he sees, is who we really are. And until we see who we really are, we can't understand the depth of his incredible love. See, if you do not allow yourself to be vulnerable to the Spirit when it reveals your sin, you will never know how truly good Jesus is. You will never know how truly remarkable his love is. Because Jesus didn't just come to be a helper, to help you become a better person, to help you have a better relationship with your spouse, to help you become more successful in life. And that's usually why we come to Jesus. Jesus, help me to become better. Or I know that I have these faults. Would you just help me? Help me get rid of these things, because then I could be a better person. So Jesus, come and be my helper. But Jesus hasn't come to become our helper. He's come to be our Savior. And a Savior is to save you from total annihilation and absolute hopelessness. The reason that we're kind of thankful to Jesus and don't realize he is everything is because maybe we have not allowed him to really identify the deepest and the darkest part of who we are. Maybe we have refused to admit these things about us. What Jesus wants, what God wants us to see is how truly good he is. He's not just a helper. He's a Savior. So own it. Don't just be defensive. Don't make those mental excuses. Don't debate in your mind. Own it. Get on the table. Let the Word of God surgically cut to the heart and convict you of your sin. What it means is we need to own it. Second, it means not just that we have to own it. It means that we need to let him own us. We need to let him own us. Peter didn't just condemn them for their sins. He called them to repentance. He called them to let Jesus be their Savior. Yes, their Savior and helper, but also their Lord. Their Lord. Verse 36 again. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And then jumping down to verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. It wasn't just about owning it and admitting their guilt, confessing that they had taken part in crucifying Jesus. It was about turning everything over to Jesus as Lord. And that's what they did. They turned everything over. They owned it, but then they also let him own them. Repentance, brothers and sisters, this is very important for us to recognize. Repentance, in the end, isn't about recognizing your sin and then promising to do everything that you can to go and sin no more. I'm not saying that's not a part of repentance, but in the end, that is not repentance. It is not, this is a new day, I make a new resolution that I will no longer go back to that sin. I'm going to repent of my sins. Repentance, brothers and sisters, is coming to a place where you recognize your deepest wickedness, your grossest brokenness, and not determining that you will never, ever go back to that sin again, but coming to the place where you recognize that you can't do anything to not go back to that sin. Where you recognize that if I am ever going to get resolution from my sin, I need him to take control of my life. I need to stop being Lord of my life. and I need to turn to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that's what repentance is. Recognizing that I'm not just a little weak. I have no power whatsoever against sin. Jesus is not just my Savior. He is my Lord. And He owns me. And that is my only hope. That is my only hope of ever being delivered from sin. And that's what they did. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do. Not to just own it, but to let Him own us. Lord, You are Lord over everything. Because the only thing I can do on my own is sin. Because that's all I ever do. And I need You to not just save me from the consequences for my sin, but to make me more like You, Jesus. And so I give it all to You. And what does it mean, folks? What does it mean? It means that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Because I'm sure that, maybe not now, but I'm sure that there are moments where you think, oh yeah, you know, I'm a sinner, but I'm not like really a sinner. Like when I think about sinners, I think about the people who are on the news, who are having hundreds of people testifying against them and what they did. When you think about sinners, you think about the people who have committed gross sins against humanity. I mean, that's sin. And that's wickedness. And yeah. You know, in the eyes of God, all sin is the same. You know, we say that. We know that. We confess that. But, like, it's hard to really believe that. You know what I'm saying? And you know why we don't think that we're as wicked as Hitler? You know why we don't really believe we're as wicked as the most wicked person that's in the news? It's because we're not close to Jesus. We don't really see Him because our eyes are always on other people. And the thing is, like, when your eyes are on other people, you're always going to think, you're either going to think you're pretty bad, or sometimes you're actually going to think you're pretty good. But when you're next to someone who's perfect, I mean, it doesn't matter how good you look, you're always going to look pretty bad. You want to feel pretty bad about yourself? Stand next to somebody who's like really close to perfection. And then you'll always like look at yourself and you're like, wow. You think you've done really well in school? Then you need to stand next to somebody who is a valedictorian. And who everything comes easy, then you're like, oh my goodness, like I have no hope. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the thing is, the reason we don't really think that we're that bad is because we're not really looking at Jesus. Because the thing is, like, if you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at perfection. And when you stand next to perfection, when you think about perfection, like, how can you have any semblance of pride? When you realize, man, goodness, I have no excuse whatsoever. Next to perfection, even your greatest features will look like abnormalities. Look at Jesus, because He is your standard, no one else. Not only is in looking at Jesus do you see His perfection, but you also see His persecution. It's not without coincidence that when Jesus came back and you had Thomas saying, well, unless I see His hands and His feet, I'm not going to believe. Jesus didn't give him a picture of how He looked on the cross. He said, I want you to put your finger right here, because in that glorified resurrected state, apparently Jesus still had the scars and the wounds of His crucifixion. And seeing that was a constant reminder of their failures. When you are constantly near Jesus, looking at Jesus, how in the world can you ever think you are not that bad? When you realize what your sin put him through, when you realize what your iniquity and your compromise led him to experience, the agony of separation from his Father because of us. So it doesn't mean that we beat ourselves on the head, telling ourselves, oh, sinner, oh, sinner, oh, wretched person I am. No, just look at Jesus. Because you look at Jesus, the Spirit is going to convict you. It's going to cut to the heart. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, keep running to Jesus. Keep running to Jesus. You know, sometimes when you've made a terrible mistake, you've done something that you regret deeply. Not sometimes, actually a lot of times, you know, when you've done that, usually our normal instinct is not just to deny it or to make excuses of it, but to do everything that we can to get rid of all remembrance of it. You know, if you've ever, like there was one time when I was younger, I was in a play, I was like Frosty the Snowman, right? And I don't know why they chose me to be Frosty, but they chose me to be Frosty. I was Frosty the Snowman, and the tale of Frosty. You know, when he puts on that hat, he comes alive, and then he becomes animated or whatnot. And then when you take it off, he's just a regular snowman. Well, they put the hat on me, and I was supposed to be this animated thing. So I was walking on stage, and then right in the middle of the program, the hat fell off. The hat fell off, and I didn't know what to do because I'm not supposed to move if I don't have the hat. It was the most embarrassing thing, and I think I was in, like, second grade. I still remember it. It's like a jarring, like, regretful thing. And my mom took a picture of it, and I threw away the picture. I didn't want to be reminded of how foolish I was and how embarrassing I looked. And that's what we do. If anything reminds us of the things that we want to forget, we get rid of it. We forget about it. We move on. We might even move out and move across the country because we want to forget and start anew. Now, why would we go back to the cross, go back to Jesus, when he is a constant reminder of our failures? Because, brothers and sisters, in the gospel we have the promise that when we come to the very one who knows everything about us, he doesn't point it out, he doesn't embarrass us, he covers us. He covers everything. The reason we need to keep going to Jesus is because it is the only way that we can ever forget about the wickedness and the shame. It's very counterintuitive. You run from Jesus, you run from the reminders, it will always haunt you. You go to Jesus, to the very one who knows and sees everything, he forgives you, and then he gives you this incredible promise, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you can forget it because you have my love. Maybe the reason it still haunts us is because we've never truly come to Jesus with it. Come to Jesus. Don't just look at him. Don't just let it remind you of your brokenness, but give your brokenness to him. And he will make you beautiful. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray.